We are going to look at something this morning and this evening, kind of try to tie them together as best we can throughout the day. And so I hope that you will be able to come back this evening for the message tonight. We're going to talk for just a while this morning and this evening this idea of the attitude towards, or the world's attitude towards salvation. I told my class this morning as we were going through these verses, we went through them in class, and I said, you know, these are going to be the scripture reading for this morning, and sure enough, Bob offered to read them, so he got a little bit of practice before we got up here this morning, so I appreciate him reading those for me twice today. When we look at this account, I think it tells us something that maybe sometimes we don't often think about when we think about Noah, and we think about the world, and we think about their attitude towards salvation. As we look at Noah, Noah is certainly a character that is well known. Hit the wrong button. Certainly a character that is well known in God's Word, and it's a story that is well known in God's Word. And for the most part, even those maybe who are outside of even church in general would probably know, at least in some way, shape, or form, the story of Noah. If you look throughout history, there are almost 200, or maybe it was just a little over 200 accounts of a worldwide flood story in general. And so even those who don't know Scripture, don't know the Bible at all, there are those in the world that know at least some piece of the story of the account of the worldwide flood. But I think sometimes when we think about Noah, when we talk about Noah, we forget that Noah was a preacher. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, which will be part of our scripture reading tonight, 2 Peter chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly," we see in verse 5, "and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness." You know, it's kind of difficult when you have what we would consider, especially with Noah, an unreceptive audience. You know, when my singing group, when we're singing, one of the things that we've always said about ourselves is we're not very good when you have us as background music. You know, if people are milling around and talking during, you know, while we're singing, we're just not very good because we kind of got to pay attention to each other, and we've got to be able to hear, to be able to sound good. And so if the audience isn't very receptive, if they're not there to listen to us, if they're, you know, talking or something else is going on while we're singing, we're just not very good. We're not, it's not easy for us to sing loud enough. We don't have instruments and all of that. So it's very difficult. Now imagine being Noah, a preacher of righteousness, who's preaching to a world that is not receptive at all to the message that he's trying to send. So today, our focus is going to be really on the hypothetical. We're going to focus on the rest of the world. We're not going to focus on Noah's story so much as we are going to focus on the rest of the world and maybe what their attitude. And so there's going to be a little bit of thoughts in there that maybe are assumptions or things that we're going to assume that may have happened during that time, but it'll definitely be biblically related. But we're going to look at their attitudes and what their attitude must have been, considering the world's attitude today when it comes to Christ, when it comes to the church, when it comes to baptism. And so we're going to look at Noah's audience today and see what it can teach us about the attitude towards salvation today. So let's look for just a little while at the account of Noah. The world that Noah lived in was worse than the world that we live in. And that is sometimes hard for us to imagine, that it can get any worse than what we have now. But understand, the world that Noah lived in was worse than the one we live in. If you look at Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, God tries to explain that to us through the pen of Moses. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually." Now, again, it may seem like that to us, But understand that not everyone is like this today. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. If you drop down into verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. We can certainly say that that's true today. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now, again, we know that we all sin and we all fall short of the glory of God, but understand that this world that Noah lived in was wholly given to evil. Now, we know that there are people in this world and hopefully people in this building that still have a mind for God and still try to do the things that God asks us to do. And yes, we will make mistakes, but here are people that are not even worried about God, are not even trying to do what God would have them to do. And so this is an entire world that Noah is living in that does not fear or respect God. But despite that, Noah preached to these people. He was a preacher of righteousness. We find that at about age 480, God comes to him. So this man is 480 years old. Now, again, times were different. So in Noah's day, he's not as old as you might think that he is. Being 480 years old when God comes to him. And so, if you look at Genesis chapter 5 and verse 32, it says, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So at the time that God comes to Noah, about 480 years old, he doesn't even have any children yet, right? So we don't know about a wife. We're not given detail into that. But in 20 years, we'll see that he begins his family, has Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But at 480, God comes to him and tells him to build an ark. Which again, if you look at the original words and the translations and all that, really it amounts to a floating box that God tells Noah to make. Make a floating box. Now, there were boats at this time. You know, Noah's not the first person to ever build a boat. While it had not rained, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, there was water, and so, you know, we understand that there were crafts that could carry them, that could float, but he tells him to build this floating box, which he finishes about 120 years later at the age of 600. If you look at Genesis chapter 7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the foundations of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. And so, you know, we find him in this 120 years, in some, I don't know if it took him the whole time or not, we don't know, but at some point in time, within these 120 years, Noah finishes what God told him to do. And so it is within those 120 years that Noah becomes this preacher of righteousness to tell the world what is coming. That there is a flood coming. And Noah is alone in telling these people that this flood is coming. And so now that we have the backstory, can you imagine how well that went? With Noah being the only one who was righteous in the sight of God, being the only one who was this preacher of righteousness, having no help. And again, at the age of 480, when this journey begins, he doesn't even have any children to help him. So hopefully, by the time Noah is ready to go on this journey, his kids are 100 years old, and so hopefully they can help at that point. But can you imagine being the only one in a world full of evil trying to tell people what's about to happen? Can you imagine the excuses that Noah got? Well, we're going to look at some of those that Noah may have got, but that we still hear today. They might sound very familiar to us. So imagine Noah beginning this preaching of righteousness, telling people that the world as they know it is about to end. And can you imagine him explaining that it's going to rain? Maybe the first excuse that Noah got was, it's never rained before, right? Until the ark was completed, rain hadn't fallen on the earth. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God had made earth and heaven, no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. So Moses, as he's writing it, Moses had obviously seen rain. But as we know it, in Genesis chapter 2, we understand that God did things a little bit differently at the very beginning. And we are not told of any account of rain other than the account beginning at the account of Noah. And what Moses tells us is that what God used to do was send a mist up from the earth to water the ground, to water the plants, and to cause that growth, because this, you know, the particular rain cycle that we know of hadn't even began yet, hadn't even started yet. And so Noah has to go out and warn this world about an event that had never happened before. Is that different from what we are called to do today in our Christian lives? Now, we know that the Messiah has come before, and while even if people don't believe the biblical account of Jesus, we know that the historical account of Jesus is not to be denied, that we know that a man named Jesus lived and walked on this earth. Even from the historical records, we know that Jesus was here. So we know that the Messiah has come before, but no one has seen the event that we are called to warn people about, that this man is coming back, that the Son of God is coming back, and he's coming back this point in time to judge the world, that he's already come for the remission of sins, but when he comes back this time, it's to destroy the world and it's to judge the world. And we're going to be either on the right or on the left, depending on where we fall in obedience. So while, you know, Noah is preaching about an event that has never come before, we are also told to preach and teach about an event that has never come before. But no matter what, whether we're talking about Noah's day, whether we're talking about our day, the attitudes toward this remain the same. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Stop there for just a moment. Does that sound outside of what we hear today? Mockers will come with their mocking, saying what? Where is the promise of his coming? Where is this Jesus that you are worshiping, that you are serving? Where is he? I haven't seen or heard anything from him. And in fact, everything is staying the same just as it did from the time that the world was created. That's what evolution says. You know, from whatever, billions of years ago, all time has continued consistently. Nothing like this has ever happened. No destruction of the earth has ever happened. That's what they'll tell us. Notice what he says, though. For when they maintain this in verse 5, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And so again, we see Peter telling us, or God telling us through the pen of Peter, that people are always going to mock. They're going to tell you that this event is not going to happen. And we can imagine that it was no different in the days of Noah, that Noah was probably being told, this event is not going to happen. Why are you bothering to build this big floating box? Just like people will ask me, why do you bother? Why do you bother going to services on Sunday? Why do you bother going to a Bible study on Wednesday? Why do you bother trying to be and remain faithful to something that is never going to happen? This Lord that you're waiting for is never going to return. We hear those same things today, and I'm sure Noah heard them in his day as well. But he says in verse 8, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." All he's saying there is God doesn't count time the way that we do. He's not saying one day is a thousand years literally to God. He's just saying he doesn't look at it like that. God doesn't count time the way that we count time. Here's the point. The Lord is not slow about his promise, right? It's not that he can't do it. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Verse 10, very important. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So Peter is trying to warn those who would say, this has never happened before. Where is the Lord? You keep saying that he's coming, but where is he? I don't see any evidence of that he's coming. Understand that he's coming. Peter is saying he is coming, and his delay is not because he can't do it. It's because he doesn't want to do it yet. He wants to give you time. He wants to give you opportunity. He's being patient with you. That's why he hasn't come back yet. He's being patient. He's giving you time and opportunity to make your life right with him before he does return. Let's look at Romans chapter 14. Excuse me, Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 10. "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Understand the importance of realizing that the Lord is coming back. And when he comes back, you're going to have to give an account for everything that you've done. And again, I think it makes sense that this happens in almost every other aspect of our life. If our boss leaves and is gone for the week, does work shut down? No. But when he comes back or she comes back, what do they expect? What happened, right? When I was gone, did everything that I told you to get done, did it get done? When our parents leave, if our parents leave and leave, one of the kids in charge, does that mean that everything stops? That nobody eats, right? No, somebody's responsible for that. You're responsible for dinner. You're responsible to get the yard mowed. We all have our responsibilities. And when they come back, there's this reckoning. Did everything that we told you to do, did it get done? Understand it is no different with God. That while you have time and nobody's there, hoarding over you saying, do this, do this, do this, do this. At some point in time, the Lord is going to return and say, okay, Tony, your time on earth is up. Let's see how you did. And we're going to be judged according to those things, whether it's good or whether it's bad. We're going to give an account of ourselves to God. And don't we want Jesus on our side when we do that? I would hope so. The world scoffed at Noah. And I think that's obvious considering that no one else was on the ark with him other than he and his sons' wives and his wife. No one else was on the ark with him. And so the world scoffed at Noah, but Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. I'm sure it was discouraging to him. But he did what God asked him to do. I don't know if there were times when Noah felt like, you know what? I've been building this thing for so long, or I've been waiting on this for so long, and it hasn't come yet. Why I could do something else with my time. Why not do something else? Why not, build something else? But he was undeterred for 120 years and finished the task that God had given to him to do. What about us? Are we going to finish the task that God has given to us to finish? Well, there may have been some that maybe had believed that there was going to be a flood coming. So maybe there are some that say, oh, okay, Noah, even if a flood is coming, though, why do I need to get on a boat? If there's a flood coming, if water is coming, why is it that I need to get on a boat? I'm sure that there were many that couldn't accept that the ark was going to be necessary for their salvation. Maybe he heard something like this. Noah, if there is a God, if you're telling me that there is a God and he is our creator and he's going to bring this flood up on the earth, if there is a God, why would he need an ark to save me? See, Noah preaches this idea of boat salvation, right? He's limiting the power of God by telling us that we need to be on this ark to have salvation. That's boat salvation. See, God doesn't need a boat to save me. Do we ever hear anything similar to that when we're talking to people? The ark was built to protect Noah and his family. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, by faith, being warned by God about things not yet seen, okay, so we've already talked about that no one has ever seen rain, let alone a flood of this magnitude. So, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, because he respected God, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. That's the reason that the ark was built, for the salvation of his household, to save his house, he and his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. See, when people ask us questions like this, and we can imagine, you know, people talk about baptism, people talk about the church and say, well, you're limiting God's power. God doesn't need baptism. Baptism is a work that man does, and God doesn't need baptism to save me. God can save me any way that he wants to. I want you to understand that, yes, God didn't need the ark to save Noah. But it is the avenue that God chose to save Noah. Does that make sense? God doesn't need that. We're not limiting the power of God. What we're doing is saying God chose the ark. He told Noah to build the ark. And through that ark was going to come the salvation of his household. And so that excluded everything else. God didn't need that. That's simply what he chose to give Noah and his family salvation. And again, God chooses something today. God chooses the church as that place of protection for us. If you look at Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, as the elders are being written to and admonished here, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Appreciate Michael and his prayer this morning and asking, you know, that we do our best to keep it as stress-free as possible for the elders. It's a stressful job to do this, right? You are overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're not going to care about the flock. So you need to be on watch for them. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so he says, not only it's easy sometimes to see somebody coming in from the outside, right? New person comes in from the outside and we got our eye on them, okay, right? The hard ones are those that come within. He says, not only are they going to come from outside in, not sparing the flock, but they're going to arise from among you. And they're going to try to lead men away after themselves. He says, therefore, because of that, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified or who are set apart. Well, which people are sanctified? Which people are set apart? Well, those that are among the church of God, which Christ purchased with his own blood. Those members of the church that he's talking about here, those are the people that are set apart. Those are the people. That's what sanctification means, to be set apart. Noah and his family were sanctified. They were set apart. And to do that, God put them on an ark to save them from the flood. That's the vessel that he chose. Today, he chooses the church as that vessel. How do we get into that church? Well, without going into a lot of detail into the coming lesson tonight, we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, and that puts us in the church. Do you think the church is important? Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 25. And Ephesians chapter 5 talks a lot about marriage, but it's not really talking about marriage. He tells us at the end, I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. He said, I'm just trying to give you a physical example of what Christ and the church, what it represents. It's very similar to the husband and wife relationship. Now, he teaches us a lot about the husband and wife relationship in Ephesians chapter 5, but his whole point is about Christ and the church. He says, husbands, love your wives. And sometimes as husbands, we say, I love my wife. Check. Right? Knowing pretty good. I love her. Didn't say I had to like her, but I love her. And we kind of feel pretty good about ourselves until we read the next little section here. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Becomes a little more difficult now, doesn't it, men? Oh, you mean like that. It's a little more responsibility than we originally thought. And gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, right? What does sanctification mean? It simply means to be set apart. So that he could set her apart. It's talking about the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So our obedience to God's word, he can wash us. Again, that element that he uses, water, through baptism, that he can wash us, cleanse us, so that we can be put into the church. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. The church is what Christ is going to look and to give to God on the day of judgment. He's going to present to God his bride, the church, and it's going to be a church that is without spot and without blemish. And so we need to be a part of that. Think about the value that God would place on this church. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You think that puts value in the eyes of God on the church? You better believe it does. If Christ was willing to die for it and God was willing to give his son for it, you better believe it's important to God. Because his son died for it, so that he could set that church apart. So many will ask if the church is really necessary. I wonder if we could ask those people who talk to those people who, as the flood was coming, as those rain waters were coming down, those people who were standing knee deep, waist deep, chest deep in water, if we could interview those people and say, do you think it's important that you're on that boat? I think they would probably all agree at that point in time, yeah, I maybe should have made some changes. I maybe should have listened to Noah. We don't want to wait that long. So many people will tell us that the church is not important, and we've heard over and over some of those expressions and some of those sayings, right? Worship at the church of your choice. We need to worship at the church of Christ's choice. We need to be worshiping in the one that he died for, because it's the only one. He only died for one. It's not our choice where we worship. Preach Christ, not the church, right? Christ is more important. I get that. I understand that. But what people don't understand is you cannot preach Christ without the church, because it is the vessel in which he allows us to come safely through this life, that he can present us on the other side of the destruction of the world. He can present us on the other side of that to his father. And that's going to be in the church. Just like the ark presented Noah and his family on the other end of the flood. They're the ones that came out of the ark because they're the only ones that got on the ark. The church is important. I love Jesus. It's Christians I can't stand. It doesn't work that way. If you don't love Jesus, or if you don't love his children, his people, his church, you don't love Jesus the way that you think you do. You may think you love Jesus, but you don't love him the way that you think you do if you're saying, I love Jesus, but I can't stand Christians. And people say that all the time. I'm sure that Noah heard a lot of these things in his day. And tonight we're going to continue the rest of the lesson, and I hope that you'll come back for it. But understand there's a lot we can learn from Noah, and that we can learn from the people who lived in Noah's day. Number one, Jesus is coming. He is coming. The destruction is coming. Now, God was patient in the days of Noah, right? Waited 120 years. He gave them 120 years to give them time and opportunity to come back to God the way that they should have in the first place, and to be like Noah. But understand, the flood was coming. Much in the same way, Jesus is coming. The destruction of this world is going to happen again, and it's going to be more comprehensive this time than it was last time. But understand also that there is safety in the church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we'll read this backwards. I want to read verses 46 and 47 first. He says, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So these are the new Christians that we have on the day of Pentecost. He says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. So those people who were saved were added to something, right? As we've talked about this morning, those people are added to the church. And so it's important that we are added to the church. The church is important. We have to be in the church to come through safely on the other side. It's the vessel that God has chosen. It doesn't make the church the Savior. God is the Savior. He will always be the Savior. The church is the vessel that God has chosen. So he says the Lord was adding to their number day by day. So he was adding to the church every day those who were being saved. Who was being saved? So how do we do that? How do we become added to that number? We talked about it earlier, but here's the example. Go back up into verse 38. When the Jews asked, okay, we've killed the Son of God, what do we do? What do we need to do now that we've killed the Son of God and we understand that? What do we need to do? Peter said to them, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and to your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Well, how did he tell them to be saved from that perverse generation? Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what he tells us to do. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and God will put you, God will add you to the church. I can't add you to the church. The elders can't add you to the church. No one can add you to the church but God. And therefore, no one can take you out but God. If we're obedient to Christ, and we do what he's asked us to do, if we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, God will put us in the church, in that vessel that he has chosen to get us safely through this life and get us safely on the other side of destruction of the world. I hope that you will come back tonight for the rest of the lesson. But I feel that the gospel has been preached. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, there is a need and necessity to become a child of God, and there is a reason to do that. That it is the vessel that God has chosen, and it is no other reason than that. He could have chosen anything he wanted to choose, but that's what he chose to get us safely through this life. If you want to be part of that, we encourage you to be baptized In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the remission of your sins this morning. If you're here and you are a child of God who has fallen away, who has slipped back into the world, He again has direction for us, that we can ask for forgiveness of those sins, and that He will wipe those sins clean again with the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here and subject to God's call this morning, won't you please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.